The book of Psalms, the 84th Psalm, is where we shall begin. But I'd like to ask you if you've ever considered what you want to be in life. Or are you already where you want to be in life? Are you the person you had always desired to become? Or is there something else you'd like to do? What are your aspirations? You don't have to answer that. It's just a inquiry that you can run through your mind. Everybody has some sort of aspiration. If they don't, they should have. We all want to aspire to be at least a better version of ourselves today than we were yesterday, and a better version of ourselves tomorrow than we are today. Of course, as children, you have aspirations. When you're a child, you wanted to grow up to be somebody, fireman or cowboy or something, right? Or a microbiologist. I want to be a microbiologist. Or was it a marine biologist, Lydia? A marine biologist. Well, you didn't realize that aspiration, but that was a good aspiration to have at, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old. But we all do have aspirations. Everybody wants to be something, somebody better than they were yesterday. For me, I'd rather be a doorkeeper than any of the things that the world waves in front of people's eyes like a carrot in front of a donkey cart, which is what they do. The world does this. Me, I'd rather be, as it says in Psalm 84, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And that is the title of today's teaching. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Verse 10, a day for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. And of course, that's a figure of speech known as ellipsis, where something is left out, 1,000 days elsewhere, or 1,000 days anywhere else. That's what the ellipsis is. And that is intended to really emphasize that one day in God's court is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Rather be a doorkeeper. The margin in your Bible might read, I would choose rather to sit at the threshold. In other words, not even go in. That's kind of a lost term these days, I think. The word threshold, it's used in a number of things. It's used in scientific terms and other terms when you reach a threshold. But it was used many years ago and still to some degree today regarding that little place at the entrance of a door. That's the threshold. In fact, most of our doors in our modern homes have a piece of metal there at the threshold right there. And here the psalmist is saying, you know, I'd rather sit right at the door stop. I'd rather sit at the threshold. I would rather be a doorkeeper, not even get to go in, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And of course, the tents of wickedness, that represents everything that the world does, all the things that, all the promises of greatness, and there's a great cost to that. So what would you rather do? For me, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather even just sit on the outside of the court of God than actually enter in and to be a part of the what goes on in the tents of wickedness. And I'm sure that you hold the same values dear. But that's something we need to remind ourselves of, because everybody's got aspirations. And there are biblical aspirations that we can put in our hearts, and things that the Word of God talks about that we can aspire to, and we'll get to them. But once you put the thing in perspective, that it's better even just to sit outside, not even be a part of what goes on in the court of God. It's better to do that than it would be to enter into and be a part of whatever the world is doing in their tents of wickedness. And of course, we read the word tent and that kind of loses in translation for us. But in the lands and times of the Bible, these tents that these wicked rulers would have, they would be quite sumptuous. They wouldn't be like the kind of tent that you might buy from Cabela's. They're pretty nice, you know, but who wants to live in one of those, right? For any extended period of time. It's okay for when you go camping or hunting. That's fine. It's okay, but, you know, people more and more these days are migrating into the fancy RVs, right? Where they have, you're nodding, right? Yeah, you've migrated, right? You don't want to live in a tent, right? Of course not. So you get in that, you know, that RV and it's got TVs in it, you know, flat screen TVs, big ones, and stereo, and a kitchen with an actual stove that works and a sink that works and a refrigerator that can actually hold food and closets and shower and awesome bedroom, master bedrooms, and some of these things, they're just tremendous. And then, of course, you have the living room where many of them have those extended, what do you call those things? The slide outs. It makes the room another, you know, 2-3 feet bigger. And then some of them even have all that jazz on the outside, too. So yeah, we've got all that wonderful stuff, carpeting and tile and mirrors and curtains and beds and showers and all that stuff inside, entertainment centers. Many of them have a lot of that on the outside. They have TVs on the outside because, you know, if you want to hang out with your friends, drinking a Mai Tai in the cool shade of your canopy while you're watching your favorite TV show or DVD or Blu-ray or whatever, they're sumptuous. Well, in the same fashion, the tents of wickedness in the lands and times of the Bible, they may not have had flat-screen TVs, but they had everything that luxury in that time and hour could afford them. They did. Whereas sitting outside at the threshold of the door doesn't offer much. But the comparison is one that should be paramount in our hearts, that no matter how sumptuous the things of the world seem to be to us, it is better to be on the outside just to be a doorstop at the court of God than it would be to partake of, be a part of that, be in the tent of wickedness. That one day doing that would be better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Verse 11, for because the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace, of course, is divine favor. Grace is that free gift. You didn't earn it. God gives it just out of the goodness of his heart. And grace, you know, is the flower wherein glory becomes the fruit. Once you have the grace, then if you nurture that and you do something with that grace of God, then you have the fruit of it, which is glory. It's glorious to have the fruit of God in your life. And that is the end of that grace. The end of the grace is glory, even as fruit is the end of the flower. Well, what glory is there in the things of the world? What's the end of most of those situations? We see people all the time who have given themselves over to the things of the world at any expense. And the expense is usually quite costly. No glory without grace, folks. And every good thing, it should read, beyond all mention will he give. And only God can do that. He's a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he hold from them that do what? Walk uprightly. Look in Psalm 27. I love the book of Psalms, as you know. And the psalmist sometimes just portrays these things in ways that communicate to our human life, an understanding and feeling, and just, you know, some of these things you read in the Bible, people read things about, like the Apostle Paul, for example, or Jesus Christ, and they seem to be so far above how we live, and yet they're human. So when you get to the psalmist, a lot of the, you know, what goes on in a man or a woman's heart is portrayed clearly here in the Psalms, and I just find a great rapport with the Psalms. I'm sure you do. Verse 1, chapter 28, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit, the grave. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their dessert." Dessert follows a meal in many cases, right? Some folks like dessert first, but dessert is typically and traditionally served after the meal. That's where the term "that person got their just desserts" comes from. After all of their activity, the result, the dessert, is what follows. And for those who work wickedness, they are rendered their just dessert as well. Because they regard not, verse 5, the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications, even as he heard the voice of our supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Trust in anything else, and you may not be helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiced, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. Did I tell you chapter 27, and then read to you chapter 28? I did, didn't I? Well, chapter 28 is a great chapter in the book of Psalms, but I did want to read some verses from chapter 27, so let's do that now. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See, both these psalms are very similar as other psalms in this general portion of the book of Psalms are. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. And of course, today in the world we live in, it's a dangerous place, but then it always has been. You could even live in a peaceful area and get run over by a car or something, right? The world is a dangerous place. Life is a very frail thing at best. But today, the world that we live in is becoming more and more dangerous. There are threats at every corner of the globe, and they seem to be increasing. But look at this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. How many things have you desired in life? Some of them have happened for you, some of them haven't, but here's one that you can desire and it will happen. God will never disappoint in this regard. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And that is what the Word of God continually urges us to do, to seek God's face. And that, of course, is figurative. God is spirit. He does not have a face like you and I. He's spirit. To seek God's face means to seek Him, to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy the beauty of His divine presence in your life. You know, most people, and we all do this, spend their time seeking God's hands rather than His face. To seek His hands, again, God is spirit, He doesn't have hands like you or I have, but to seek His hands means to seek His involvement in helping you out in life. A good portion of this psalm that we read, as well as Psalm 28, has to do with seeking God's hands, His help, His work in your life. When the real thing that needs to be sought more than anything else is His face. It's great to have God's help and assistance, protection and strength in our lives, but it's even a bigger deal to have that close, intimate, working relationship with Him. Let's seek His face rather than His hands. Look in Psalm 30. Well, Psalm 63 first. I know we're going to have to skip past 30 and come back, but it's okay. Psalm 63. This is the type of attitude that David had. Now, David, of course, God called him a man after His own heart. And to have that attitude of, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the court of God than to live in the tents of wickedness, to have that kind of an attitude, to delight in one thing, to desire one thing above all else, that's the kind of heart that David had. And here in Psalm 63, verse 1, which is a psalm of David, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee, my soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So he's using the example of being very thirsty, and of course hungry, thirsty and hungry. His soul, the very thing that made David David, the very thing that makes you you, your soul, thirsted. Have you ever been really thirsty? When you're really thirsty, you want to quench that thirst. And you want to quench it generally with water. That's the best thirst quencher I know of. But when you have that thirst, that becomes paramount. You want to quench it, regardless of whether it's water or tea or whatever. Well, spiritual thirst is every bit as real as physical thirst. Spiritual hunger is every bit as real as physical hunger. And it provides for us so much more. This is something that we must cultivate. We must cultivate that thirst. We must cultivate that hunger for God, to where we're to the place like David. To see Thy power and Thy glory as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because, look at this, Thy loving kindness is better than life. God's mercy is better than life. Man, His compassion better than life. Better than life itself. You hear people talk about, you know, they love another person more than life itself. Well, generally, that isn't true, which can be proven by threatening their life. Then it's, take the women and children, but leave me alone. Well, maybe not necessarily, but this attitude, this general attitude, this perspective that God's loving kindness is better than life, that's the kind of attitude we should all embrace. My lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. Marrow. Marrow is that part, that organ in the center of your bones. that is so vital because it's the marrow that, among other things, manufactures red blood cells. Without red blood cells, you and I would not be able to exist. Marrow is extremely important. You can't live without marrow in your bones. And marrow is a figurative expression here for how your soul, your life, who you are, will be satisfied. And of course, fatness is, again, figure of speech. When you're fat, you've heard the expression fat and happy. It's a whole lot different than being, you know, undernourished and miserable. Not that we want to be fat, but figuratively speaking, fat indicates well fed. Look in Psalm 30 now. Psalm 30. First babies, now this, huh? Verse 11. I get attacked up here. I get charged, right? Thou hast turned for me, Psalm 30, verse 11, my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. God has turned our mourning into dancing. You know what mourning is? Mourning is what people do when someone they love passes away. There's that period of mourning. And it could be anything in life that could make a person mourn. But to turn that into dancing, that's a complete flip-flop. And the sackcloth in the lands and times of the Bible, what they would do is they would gird themselves with sackcloth and put ashes on their head to demonstrate just how grief-stricken they were. Well, God has taken off our sackcloth and girded us with gladness. Again, figurative speech. To change from one extreme to the other, from being in the doldrums of life to being at the peak of joyfulness. Only God can do that. Nothing else can do that for us. Look in Romans 6. If God would do that for us, then why wouldn't we want to be doorkeepers? Why wouldn't we rather be a doorkeeper? Nothing else can compare. I will take the lowest position offerable from the kingdom of God over the highest position offered by the world. Any day. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Most people think of their past and some of the things they did, Christian people anyway, people who've been delivered and have seen the light, they think of some of those things and they go, oh, what was I thinking? Right? What fruit was there in that? I could look back on my life and some of the things before I became a knowledgeable Christian. I wouldn't want to do any of that again. And yet you see people do this all the time in life. Well, where's the fruit? Well, we have come to the light. We've been called to the family of God. Our mourning has been turned into dancing. We've put off the sackcloth. God's taken it away. And instead, we have gladness, which is why we should be singing praise unto him forever. Now, being made free from sin, we are free from it. Look, if you're free from something, you're free. People in the world who think that sin is fun, and they even use the term that way, they want to make something sound enticing or like it will be a lot of fun, something you really want to do, they call it sinful. It's used all the time. Sinful pleasures. That's a common phrase that's used to entice people. Sin is bondage. People in the world can't see that. They think that they're free to do and say as they please. But doing and saying as they please is often just the result of their sinful lifestyle. that they're only doing and saying things that they have no other way of living, no other knowledge of how to live better. We are free from that. You're free. You don't have to sin. You're free from it. The only way we can sin is if we determine to do that. Sin doesn't have any rule over us any longer. There was a time when it did, but that's not true anymore. Now, being made free from sin, you've become servants to God, you've your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin, a wage is something you work for, is death. Who wants to work for death? And, of course, that's a lifestyle of death. Everybody dies, should the Lord tarry, right? It's not talking about it in that sense. Look at the lives of some of these people who, they live so free, we can do what we want, we can say what we want, we can live how we want, we can do all of that. Look at their lives. And keep an eye on people like that, and you watch in time to come how their lives will begin to crumble and fall apart, and they'll find themselves in situations they can't even get out of. That's a wage. That's a payment. You've worked for that. When you go to work, the boss expects you to do your job for X amount of hours per day, so many days per week. At the end of that time, the boss gives a paycheck. You've earned it. The wage of sin. Sin is work. It's death. But the gift of God, and a gift is free, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's simply no comparison. Here you have on one hand, bondage. Sin is bondage. You have on the other hand, righteousness. It's free. You're free. Set free to live a life of righteousness. And the end being the gift of eternal life. Or work for death. Just no comparison. Sure, I'd rather be a doorkeeper than live in the tents of wickedness, wouldn't you? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage to us, but so apropos for what we're considering today. And you, verse 1, hath he quickened, Ephesians 2, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our nature. You do what your nature is, you know. But God, who is rich in mercy, remember, his mercy, his loving kindness is better than life. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Didn't have to work for it. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us sit. He didn't ask us. If he'd asked us, we'd have said, nah, it's all right, I'll stand. He made us sit down, see, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Man, oh man, how religion misses that. In this short passage here, we're told at least three times that we don't work for it. It's a gift. Therefore, there's nothing to boast about. Yet religion has people who work for something they can never own and they can never earn. Only sin has the wage. Grace is free. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't do good works to get saved. We get saved and then we're able or capable of good works. And if you're saved, well, that ought to be what you want to do. Wherefore, remember, in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's where we were at one point in our lives. All of us, all of mankind, ever since Adam. No hope, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have so many reasons to praise God's name and rejoice. So many, many reasons. Not the reasons the world gives. Not for the things that the world works so hard for. Not for the things that the world aspires to. Not for the type of people the world aspires to be or tries to encourage others to aspire to be. And some of those things, they're okay. It's okay. I don't have any problem against a person who works hard to be the best at whatever they're doing, whether it be athletics or whether it be some kind of a craft or whether it be a profession. I don't have any problem with that. I truly don't. I think that's good. I think whatever you do, you should do it with all your might. And I think that you should do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. But putting life into perspective, when we talk about all the wickedness in the world and all the things that the world dangles in front of people's noses, here, this is what you want to be. You want to be rich. Get there at anybody's expense. It doesn't matter. Reach for that carrot. Reach for that carrot. You know, the carrot before the horse. Have you ever seen the little rascals? That's how they got that donkey to pull that cart. A fishing pole with a carrot in front of the donkey's nose. Just could never reach that carrot. But it'd run after it. And that's how the world is. Running after these carrots. You don't have to run anywhere except into the arms of the Almighty. And what better place to go? Look in Romans 12. You want to aspire to something? How about this? Romans 12. Along with whatever other goals you have in life, this should be a primary goal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which I will remind you are better than life itself, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. What better aspiration than to be a living sacrifice, to live for God. Look in Romans chapter 1, the great apostle Paul. Romans, of course, is the first book in what is commonly understood to be the New Testament. Most theologians, with the exception of some religions, consider the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to be a separate section of the Bible than the New Testament. But even those who consider that the New Testament, Romans is the first of the seven church epistles. It is called and considered by most to be the Magna Carta of Christianity. And here in the very first verse of the Magna Carta, the basic document for the doctrine of Christianity, we have the following. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a servant. The word servant in the Greek is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, transliterated into English letters. Doulos. A doulos is a bond slave. A servant is a mild term for a slave. The second word in the New Testament is the word doulos. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Separated, it says, unto the gospel of God, the good news of God. That should be our aspiration, to be bond slaves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the master says such and such, we don't question it. We don't hesitate, we just do it. And where do you find these things, these commands? These are found within the pages of your Bible. It's so simple. When you read such and such in the Bible about what you should do with your life, how you should live your life, shouldn't question it. Just do it, whatever it might happen to be, if it applies to you, and a good portion of it does, as it applies to me. We should all aspire to be bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is a bond slave to his Father. And it says in this very same verse, he was separated unto the gospel, the good news of God. Now, there were three stages of separation that the Bible talks about for Paul. Three that we'll look at: birth, conversion, and work. In Galatians chapter 1, we read about birth, separated. If you are called by God, which you are because you're here, you're listening to me, whether it be on a CD or whether it be on the internet or whether it be right here live and in color, you're not here by coincidence. You're not here by accident. God's called you from the moment you were born, just like Paul, from birth. Here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, you've heard of my conversation. This is Paul on record. In time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Talk about a past. That's the great apostle Paul. He murdered Christians. He took men and women, made them blaspheme, put them in prison, and profited in the Jews' religion. That's right, religion. Above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. But in contrast to all that, when it pleased God, and remember, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Just took Paul a few years before he ran into the Lord Jesus Christ on a roadside here in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on his way to get some letters so that he could condemn Christians. And on that little trip he took, he was confronted by a vision. And that's when he was told to go to a certain place, and he was blind, and he waited at that certain place until a certain disciple came for his conversion. And here in Acts chapter 9, we read about this particular record and this particular individual whose name was Ananias. He's the man who laid hands on Paul so that Paul could receive Holy Spirit, so that Paul would be no longer blind. A certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, a certain disciple. He wasn't a religious leader. He wasn't a famous personality. He wasn't a political figure. He was just a certain disciple. He was disciplined to the word and doing the word. That's all. Just like you, a certain disciple. Nobody any different. Nobody holding any position of authority or importance any different than anybody else's. Because you know, God is not a respecter of person. He is, however, a respecter of condition. And this man, Ananias, did that which was pleasing in the sight of the Father. Therefore, he got to be the one to go and approach this man, Saul of Tarsus, who later became known to most of the world and to us today as the great apostle Paul. What do you know but that someday you may be called to speak the word to the next apostle Paul? You don't know that. You are a certain disciple, just like I am a certain disciple. And you never know what's on the menu for you in a day. You might speak the word to somebody, and they might become the next apostle Paul. Somebody's got to be. Somebody's got to be a great leader for God. Somebody's got to get out and speak this word of God. Well, this man named Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. When Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he lost his sight at that point in time, temporarily. But now he's blind, and he's in this house on the street called Straight. And he sees this vision that somebody's going to come in and lay hands on him. He's going to regain his sight. But Ananias answered, he said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Know what? He did have authority to do that. Saul of Tarsus did do much evil to God's people in Jerusalem. He did. We just read in part in Galatians, that's what he did. This man Ananias had every right to say, Lord, this man is a bad guy. You sure you want me to do this? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must endure for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house. That's why he was a disciple. He did what he was told. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it hath been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And that's, people call that Paul's conversion. So he was separated at birth. He was separated by conversion. And finally, in Acts 13, God separated him for the work. Three ways for this man, who we know as the great apostle Paul, Acts 13. Three ways that he was separated. Three stages of separation. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they did that, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Separated for the work. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. What a tremendous truth. Look in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And in verse 1 of Psalm 42, as the hart, that would be a type of deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Just like that hart thirsts for that water, is how we should thirst after God. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? That's what the world says. The world is continually trying to deny the presence of God, to deny the reality of God. Atheism, you know, is taking a bigger role in controlling the things that happen in our great nation than it ever has before. And I don't care what anybody says, this nation was based on Christian principle by Christian men and women. Our government was based largely upon the truths they found in the Bible. The founders quoted the Bible in their framing of the Constitution more than anyone or anything else. Yes, they quoted Montesquieu. Yes, they quoted Black. But they quoted the scriptures far more than either of those two men, both of whom were great men, with great insight into governing people. This is a Christian nation. That's why it has been so successful and has used the same document for well over 200 years. That cannot be said of any other country. They don't use the same doctrine. They continually fight. Their basic documents change with the wind, like you change socks. Every nation, except this one, although it's under an onslaught these days. And today, the things that happen that affect you, the things that happen that affect me, that affect all of us on a practical sense, that affect our children, our schools, our rights, our liberties, these things are affected more and more by atheists than they ever were before. Right down to where the nitwits wanted to take the phrase, "In God we trust," off the money. That's right. Atheists, they have gotten into the way of where you can't pray in certain places. They've gotten into the way of where you can't have certain things happen in school. But you can have all the nasty stuff. There's plenty of it. So there are plenty of them out there saying, "Where's your God?" Plenty of them. "Well, why are you sick? Where's your God now? Well, why did this happen to you? Where is your God? Well, why aren't you rich? Why aren't you doing well? Where is your God?" That's what they say. Well, I'll tell you what. There's a devil. And this world is corrupting. And the devil is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And a good portion of the inhabitants of this planet and this age are godless. And then another good portion are religionists, leaving only a handful of people who truly believe the word of God, or at least try to. You have people worshiping everybody but the one true God. And many of them do that in the name of Christianity or religion. So plenty of people say, "Where is thy God?" Well, I know where he is. He's all around. He's within me. He's within you. He's all around us. And he's there whenever we call. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holiday. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" If you ever feel like that, to where you're saying to yourself, "Why am I cast down? Why is my soul disquieted?" Well, here's the answer. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar." And of course, there are many other records in the word that show where God delivered his people. But hope is mentioned there, and hope is, has always been, will always be, a pleasant future reality, which for us is the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the psalmist, when this was written, it was the birth of the Messiah, his first coming. That has happened. We look back to that reality. But we look forward to his return. We still have a hope. So when they say to you, "Where is your God?" When your heart within you is troubled or disquieted or your soul is cast down, don't listen to those knuckleheads. Look to the hope of Christ's return. Life is fleeting at best. Everybody dies sooner or later. Unless the Lord returns, and some of us won't die. We'll just simply be changed. Jesus Christ himself faced these same things and more. Look in Luke chapter 4. Right after he was filled with God's Spirit, which happened to him when John the Baptist baptized him in the river Jordan, Spirit descended upon him like as a dove, and John watched him, knew it was the Messiah, because that's what God told him, and that ended water baptism. God said, "When you baptize the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend like as a dove, your job is over." and he will baptize with Spirit. And Jesus, being full of Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't eat or drink. In those days, he ate nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Today, I guess pretty soon now, one particular denomination celebrates what they call Lent. And during Lent, they deny themselves one favorite thing in a symbolic representation of how Christ did eat or drink anything. But often, you know, that's such a shallow thing, which we need not do. It's shallow because what's the big deal if you abstain from chocolate? What's the big deal? Where was the great sacrifice? And so God doesn't care about those things. I know people have their decent motives, but better it would be to look at life as, shoot, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'll stand on the outside rather than be in the tents of wickedness or join in some religious fiasco. Anyway, he was hungry, as well he would have been. And the devil said unto him, this is direct. You know, you and I, we get tempted. We never get tempted directly by the devil. It's always indirect. Jesus, it says, was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And in this particular event, he was tempted directly. The devil said unto him, and if you don't think the devil's powerful, think again. If thou be the Son of God, first thing he did was try to get Jesus Christ to question his identity. Just like people try to get you to question your identity, or the world, or maybe your own head. Gee, am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? Does this stuff really work? Does God really love me? Is this word really true? First thing he did was try to get Jesus Christ to question his identity, and he did it based on his hunger. He was in a situation where you would say that he would have been more vulnerable than he ordinarily would have been. Well, the devil doesn't tempt people, or indirectly even, when they're strong. It's usually when there's something, you know, that's not going so well. That's when the temptations come. You know, the devil works in two ways. He will either use pleasure or pressure. So when things are going really great, he might use pleasure. When things aren't going so great, he might use pressure. But he'll try one of the two to get you to succumb. Well, he said to Jesus, well, if you really are the Son of God, command that the stone be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up to a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is or has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. You see, all the aspirations, everything that people in the world could hope or wish to be, was all laid before Jesus Christ's eyes in a moment of time by the devil. And he said, you can have it all if you just do one thing. And that attitude of, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, was definitely deep within the heart of our Savior, because he said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Because the devil wasn't done, he tried a few other things, and they didn't work. But our Lord's attitude was, it is written. This is what the word says, take a hike. The only one you worship is God. There is nothing that the world can offer us that can compare with being a doorkeeper. Because one day with our God is better than 1,000 anywhere else with anyone else doing anything else. So you want some biblical aspiration? Here are a few. And I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. Philippians 3. At least I'll try to go through them quickly. For biblical aspirations, Verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's an aspiration for you. How about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Doesn't necessarily mean age. It could mean simply you don't know that much of the word, you haven't been around that long. But be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How's that for an aspiration? Be an example to other Christians. How about Ephesians chapter 4? Here's another great one. I just picked a few. There's so many. Verse 14. Henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. How about that? How about that for an aspiration? Speaking the truth in love. Look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, just a couple more here. 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and all these things are mentioned, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. How about that? Those are things to aspire to. Romans chapter 12. These are biblical aspirations, not worldly aspirations. These go hand in hand with having the attitude of, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, don't be lazy, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given hospitality. How about that for an aspiration? Look at this one. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That is something to aspire to. You can get out on the highway here and aspire to that today. Oh, yeah, you can. You know you can when they cut you off, when they... You know, they're up your tailpipe. You can't even see the front of their vehicle anymore. They're so close to your bumper. Inspire to that. Bless them that persecute you. Look in, finally, in 2 Corinthians. Last place we'll go to. Chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. And in verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in diligence and in your love toward us, see that you abound in this grace also. And that grace, of course, is giving to the necessity of the saints. What a tremendous, tremendous attitude it is to have. To have the attitude of, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live, to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'll stand on the outside and look in. Let me have that much. Give me the lowest of any possible position rather than the things of the world any day of the week, because one day with God is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Rather be a doorkeeper. How about you?